Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, November 18th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. I'm so happy to be back with you guys. So today we are going to be tackling the first half of John chapter 6, first 21 verses. Now, in these verses, Jesus unveils his divine authority and also his tender care with some breathtaking clarity. I mean, he meets the physical and spiritual needs of his people. Well, in the first way, he takes just 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds a massive crowd, leaving them satisfied and probably many of them amazed, especially his disciples. And then later, as chaos brews on a stormy sea, he strides across the waves to bring peace to his terrified disciples. You see, these miraculous acts, they just radiate the power of the one who commands creation itself. And we find that in Jesus, who then offers himself as the bread of life. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support, and I hope that you will support them, mostly by letting them support you. Head over to their website at lhfmissions.org to learn all the ways in which they can help you reach out to those who, well, perhaps don't have English as a first language. You know, we're called to minister to all nations, to spread the gospel to all people. And the Lutheran Heritage Foundation does an amazing job at helping us do that by translating, publishing, and distributing materials that are Christ-focused and Reformation-driven. That way, people, whether they're around the world or just down the road, can hear the gospel and grow in their faith by reading resources in languages that they can understand. So if you'd like to learn more, as I said, head to lhfmissions.org to find out all the great work that they do. And, well, I'm back, and I've gotten a few emails while I was gone, and I haven't had a chance to respond to those, but I will. But if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by today's discussion, I'm going to be keeping an eye on that email box. It's going to be thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also connect with me on X at Pastor Boo. You can also find me on Facebook. That's the only two places I lurk around on social media. Well, let's get to our guest this morning. It's the Reverend David Bass. He is the pastor of St. Michael Lutheran Church and School in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Brother Bass. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, and as always, good to be here, and thanks for having me.
No, pardon me. Yes, I'm happy to have you back. How's life down in Fort Myers, Florida? You know, we have Pastor Dieter Ding, who comes on the show every now and then. He's in that area. Yes. How's the ministry and life treating you?
Well, now that I think we can officially declare the hurricane season over, it was a very active season. And so that season wraps up, but now we are heading into Christ the King Sunday and first Sunday of Advent. So a different kind of busy season begins.
Yeah, that's right. Well, certainly a much more blessed season than hurricane season. Although, and certainly not to diminish in any way the struggles that people are having, you know, these things happen, and I think they help remind us, frankly, who's in charge. And I don't mean that in a dismissive way, but I mean in a, you know, any time that we encounter natural disaster or even personal tragedy or whatever it is, I think we have to kind of remind ourselves that we aren't masters of the world or creation or anything else, but we know the one who is, which is demonstrated in our text today.
That is absolutely true, without a doubt. And it's always good to remind the hearers of not only my congregation, but anyone who would happen upon us as we live stream our worship services of that very same truth.
Mm-hmm. I bet so. All right. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to tackle chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, but let's start with a word of prayer. Bathe ourselves in God's blessings here and put ourselves under the authority of Scripture. I'll ask you to do that, please.
Heavenly Father, great is your name, great is your faithfulness, and great is your Son, our Savior, Jesus. It is in his name that we come before you today, humbling ourselves before the Word, the living Word, the Logos, empowered by your Holy Spirit, Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart that is receptive to learn your continued gospel truths. Be with us, be with our hearers, and be with those who might pick up on this broadcast as the days, weeks, and months continue forward. For you live and reign, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are one true God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, so let's look a little bit where we've been. So I've been out for about a week, which is a little unusual for me, but I'm happy to jump back in. But because I was out, I didn't have a chance to really listen to the program and see how things were progressing. And I love John. So I think the last time I was here, it was chapter 3. But looking back on chapter 5, we have a large discourse by Jesus. He's at this feast of the Jews. People are bringing people to him to be healed. He's been showing himself to do things that only God can do. And we had that wonderful story about the man's friends. About the man who was on the bed, who said, just take up your bed and walk. And, he did, but then the people got mad at him because he's going and telling people to be healed, that they miss the amazing miracle because they're too focused on whether or not he's doing it in the right way. So Jesus is kind of can't win for losing when it comes to some of these naysayers, and I think that sentiment continues today too.
Yeah, to a certain extent, and I think as we get into chapter 6, we see the questioning really coming from within. It's Philip. If we want to get into verses, 1, 2, and 3 here, leading up to 4, 5, and 6, obviously of chapter 6. After Jesus goes away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is by the Sea of Tiberias, there a large crowd is following him because they saw the signs. So again, building into what you just shared previously, the message of who this Jesus is growing, and the crowds are growing with him. And so Jesus goes upon the mountain, and there he sits with his disciples. And so now the Passover and the Feast of the Jews is at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing this large crowd, it's almost as if Jesus just wants a little bit of alone time here with his disciples. If you go mountain climbing, it's typically understood, not a lot of people are going to want to do that with you, because it's an arduous task. You know, it's something you have to be determined. You have to want to do that. Then lifting up his eyes, he sees this large crowd coming toward him. And then, so Jesus turns to Philip and says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And so the challenge is given. As I was reading this text and preparing to come on this broadcast, it really reminded me of, quite honestly, the wedding at Cana, where Mary, comes to her son, our Lord, and says, they have need. There is a need. The wine has run out or is quickly running out, and his response that we know so famously, what to me and you, woman, my hour's not yet come. Here, here Jesus is in turn bringing that to Philip's attention, much like Mary brought it to our Lord. It's our Lord who's bringing this to Philip. Where are we to buy bread for these people? But he says it, verse 6, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do, just as he knew at the wedding at Cana what he was going to do. Our Lord is never caught off guard. Jesus is never without. This isn't surprising to him.
Well, I love that you said that. I want to interject because, we often sometimes think, things that happen and we're blindsided by them, and we're like, how in the world are we going to get through this? How are we going to help these people? How are we going to rebuild after a hurricane? How are we going to whatever? And it's easy for us to get lost in the chaos and to become overwhelmed because we are but creatures. But let's never forget that This stuff doesn't surprise God. It doesn't surprise him in the least. Let me add some of these verses. Let's get some of the verses down. I'm going to read verses just 1 through 10, I think, to kind of get the story out there. But as you've laid the foundation, it's true. We see that Jesus is doing all of these miracles. People see him doing the miracles. He's, as you mentioned, has already provided when his mother asked him to. So Jesus is reliable. And yet, as we're going to see, Jesus now puts his own disciples to test them. And they don't exactly do well. And they don't always, just like we don't always. Let's just read. Let's hear it. Chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." Now one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So yeah, you brought up the Cana thing, and that makes perfect sense here. You know, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. You know, well, you know, what's this really have to do with me? It's not my time. And Mary goes, just listen to him. And his disciples were there. They knew what he did. At least I would argue that they knew. And here, Jesus is like, "Hey, you know, we run out of something. I wonder where we're going to get it." And they're like, "I don't know. It cost a lot of money. I know that." Oh, my goodness. Right.
Well, it is. It's interesting going back to verse 5. You almost wonder, and again, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor? But the words of Christ himself, "Where are we to buy bread?" It's almost is Jesus testing, not lead us into temptation, but is he testing Philip's heart? Because he knows clearly, as verse 6 lays out, he himself knew what he would do. But to indicate the purchase maybe speaks more specifically to Philip's heart. Jesus, I'm convinced he knows Philip intimately, as our Lord knows each one of us intimately. And so verse 7, Philip's running the numbers. He's doing the math. It's like even if he did see a wedding at Cana, even if he did see all the other miracles leading up to this point, it's like Philip's a numbers guy. And so the accountant in him goes to work, and he's going, it doesn't work. It's not computing. We can't make this happen, Jesus. If you're looking to buy or purchase this, not even a little bite would go around to all these people. And then that's when you get Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who says, "Hey, I found a boy. I found this boy here in the crowd. And this is what he has to offer." But again, not very much. And so it's very surprising. I don't know if we want to move into verse 10. It doesn't seem to faze Jesus. Like there's no shock to go, "Oh goodness, well, the numbers aren't working out, and neither are the numbers that the boy is bringing to us." You know, just barley loaves, and the understanding is that barley is actually a low grade grain. This would have been potentially a boy from maybe a poorer family, that these barley loaves are it's almost like maybe hardtack or saltine crackers or something very basic. This isn't a lavish sourdough bread. This is a very basic bread with 2 fish. And again, as I as I did a little bit of research and a little bit of study, the Greek word that John uses here is not the ichthus that we are used to reading as in fish, but it's right. rather osparia, which is like a maybe a salted, like a relish fish, like a side dish, almost something that you just kind of have on the side. So it's not this big, massive, beautiful salmon or something really nice. It's these scrappy little salted, heavily salted, side dish sort of deal that you would eat with this humble loaf of barley. But it doesn't faze Jesus. He's like, have him sit. Come eat.
No, right. And our Lord is prepared. But let's linger just a little bit, though, on the testing, because I think that is where people are going to get hung up a little bit. So, we have Jesus testing Abraham, right? He tells him to go and to sacrifice his one and only son back in Genesis. Mm-hmm. And even that word used there, talking about languages, is almost everywhere else translated tempt. But because we have the Lord tempts no one, we take the word when it says he tempts somebody and just changes it to test in the gloss. And I think that that makes sense, because we want to get across that the Bible is cohesive and the Lord certainly isn't tempting people. But and tell me if you think this is too nuanced, but I think that often what is meant as testing, we take and use as temptation, perhaps even the Satan or perhaps even our own sinful natures will take Jesus's testing and transform it or try to transform it into temptation. But here we have Jesus testing someone, and it's almost like he's leading him astray. That would be the argument sort of against this whole narrative. It kind of reminds me a little bit when I was a vicar and I was teaching fifth grade catechesis confirmation. And I asked the kids on the test to read, and I had another teacher with me. I asked the kids to read Mark chapter, I don't remember. It was like chapter 19, mean? Something that doesn't exist in the Bible. And of course the lesson the following week was on bearing false witness. I thought I was real clever. So when I asked the kids, how many of you did the reading? Of course, they all raised their hand, very proud that they had read something that didn't exist. And, I got chastised by the lay teacher who was with me, saying, oh, you led them into, temptation to lie. And I'm like, I don't know. I didn't really get worked up over it. But my point is, that could be a criticism of Jesus here. Like, he knows what he's going to do, and he doesn't actually say, how might we feed them, to leave it open-ended. He actually says, where are we to buy bread? So when he says, at 200 denarii, which is, a year's wage almost, that wouldn't even be enough to get everybody just a little bit. Is Philip failing the test, or is he just answering the question? What do you think?
That's a really good thought. I would say, on a certain level, and again, I think, let's put our name where Philip's name is. Would we pass?
That's easy to do for me. That is my name.
Would we who gather, for divine worship week after week, and we too see the miracle of the Lord quite literally with confession, with absolution, with receiving our Lord's body and blood in the Holy Supper, but yet we walk away and we question, if the Lord lays something on our heart to either pray for someone or step out of our comfort zone in faith to serve in a way, would we react the same way? So I think, mm-hmm. to a certain extent, yes, Philip has failed, and so have we, present tense. I think we do it daily. And so I would not read that testing as Jesus leading us on in hopes of leading us astray. He is perfect. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is loving. I think even in this questioning, he loves Philip. He cares for Philip. And if anything, he's maybe prodding at his heart to say, even if you run your numbers are going to run short. But the Lord who is standing in front of you never runs short. The supply will be provided. Do you trust? Are you hoping and trusting in the numbers of not only the denarii? Are you hoping and trusting in the numbers that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, has found here, 5 and 2? Are you trusting in those numbers, or are you still trusting in the Messiah who is right here? So it's not 5 and it's not 2 denarii. It comes down to 1. It comes down to 1, our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So I think to look at that, you know, whether we want to call it testing or tempting, maybe it's simply a scrutinizing. It's the divine teacher offering a divine test. And when we fail, and we all will, in his grace and mercy, he comes back again and again, and he says, here's where you got it wrong, and here's, I will show you how to get it right.
Yeah, and I agree with you wholeheartedly, and I think you were getting to also another point that occurred to me, and that is, as someone who administers tests, and I know you do too, what is the purpose of our test, right? Our tests, at least mine aren't. I don't know how you are. Maybe you're just a real jerk or something, but our tests are never to make our catechumens or students or whatever situation we're testing someone in. It's never to make them feel awful. Oftentimes, I want tests to help a person demonstrate to themselves just how much they've grown and learned. But on the other hand, failing a test isn't to say, okay, look at you. You just don't ever get it, which might be true if you keep failing it, and we do, and they did. But aren't tests also, at least from a human point of view, so that you can learn? An exam is another method of teaching. It's not done just for the sake of, well, some people may do it just for the sake of doing it, but I don't think that's the intention, or at least not the best use. So, yeah, I just wonder if Philip passing or failing, and of course he fails, we all fail, as you pointed out, might not be the point. The point is, Jesus gets right to the heart, as you said earlier, of what he will struggle with. And in this case, it probably is how to afford such a thing. And so he says, Philip, I know, and he doesn't say this, of course, but he's like, I know that you're worried about how perhaps he was personally worried about the future and money or whatever. But he's like, I know you're worried about these worldly things. So he's like, well, you know, where are we going to buy bread? And I don't know that Jesus was sitting there going, boy, I hope you give me the right answer, because if you don't give me the right answer, you're going to be in trouble. It's more of a, even if he were to have answered it correctly, and Jesus knows his heart, it still would have been a good thing. Okay, well, wonderful. That's what we need you to learn. Or in this case, he kind of misses the point, perhaps. And so Jesus says, okay, we're going to learn from that. And then when Andrew comes around, though, I think he's... Well, let me ask you. So Philip says, okay, yeah, that would cost a ton of money, Jesus. I actually don't know where we would get that. And so there's the test. He's failed, but hopefully learning. And then what in the world is Andrew doing? Is he being sarcastic? Is he saying, well, here he's got this scrappy mincemeat fish and these crummy loaves. Like, why even bring that up? Is he bringing it up out of faith? Like, I've seen you create water into wine. I'm surely you can take this measly meal and feed all these people, but that doesn't seem to be the case either. I don't know. What are your thoughts?
Well, it's clear that either in the text is silent. We don't want to read into scripture where it doesn't say, did the boy come up to Andrew, or is Andrew simply scanning the crowd? Verse 9, there is a boy. There's simply a boy. I noticed this boy in the crowd. Did Andrew go seek him out, or was this just, as you and I, you know, stand in front of our catechumens or our congregation, and we scan across the room, the space. We happened to see either someone, you know, if someone walked into the sanctuary, and hopefully this would never happen, holding a complete bucket of KFC chicken, I mean, we would notice that there's a person. Hey, here's a boy holding a bucket of KFC chicken. You know, it doesn't seem like a lot, but and maybe Andrew is thinking, hey, we've seen something like this. He's approaching it from a different angle. Philip's running the numbers. Andrew's going, well, maybe something could be done. At least I've got physical food in place here.
Right.
Philip's still crunching the numbers, but I've actually located a source of food. You know, again, wedding at Cana, there's at least 6 stone water jugs. We're getting close. It's a liquid, you know, what can be done with that. And no doubt the servants who were filling that were chuckling amongst themselves, saying, this guy's going to pass off water as the best wine. You know, he's hoping that the guests are so intoxicated. And so maybe Andrew's thinking, well, maybe, you know, Jesus is going to do something with this in some miraculous way. So,
yeah, and you're right that we don't know. It doesn't say that he did that out of faith. He could have been, you know, and I like to lean towards what is the most human response. And to me, the most human response would be Philip saying, oh, my goodness, I don't know, Jesus, that's a lot of money. And then Andrew goes, well, I mean, there's a little bit of food, but what in the world are we going to do with that? It may just very well be people scrambling. Maybe there isn't some deep spiritual message so much as it is letting us know the context for Jesus to do what he is about to do. And we're going to learn about what he's about to do. I mean, you guys all know what he's going to do, but we're going to learn more about it when we come back from these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Bass and I will keep on going on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her 6-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend David Bass. He's the pastor of St. Michael Lutheran Church and School in Fort Myers, Florida. Once again, folks, if something grabs your attention or leaves you wondering, maybe you don't agree with us, or maybe you so agree with us that you want to let us know about it. Either one's fine. Send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, let's head right back into it. Yeah, so Jesus says in verse 10, have the people sit down. John tells us there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. I'm going to add some more verses now. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Then perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, yeah, as you introduced, Jesus is heading up to the mountain. All these crowds, they've seen those signs. They've seen him heal people. And they're not coming to eat, of course. They're just coming to hear this Jesus guy. But when Jesus has compassion and feeds them, the response, and I've always just tried to picture what this would look like in my head, but the response is, this is the prophet. So So I want to unpack who they mean by that. But then this is the prophet. Why don't we go force him to be our king? I'm not sure if it's just the way it's being, you know, told, and we're so far removed from this era, or, I mean, is that a thing that people did, force people to be kings? I don't know. Let's look at it, brother.
Do we want to continue from 10 or move forward?
Wherever you want.
Well, I think it's important, and I don't want the hearers to miss just the order that Jesus has over this crowd, not in a dictatorial sort of way, but it also shows that he's not in a hurry. Jesus is always on time. Like he's not rushing around. He's not have the people sit down. This is not going to be a grab and go. This is going to be a seated meal. And so the men, they sit down, and then verse 11, Jesus takes the loaves, and even though it's a small amount, and unfortunately, I think there would be some in our day and age who would say, why even bother giving thanks? You know, we offer prayer for meals like a Thanksgiving table that's set before us. Well, why should we thank God for 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? It doesn't seem worth it, so to speak. But our Lord teaches us here. He teaches us order, structure, have them sit down. Our Lord himself takes the loaves, and he gives thanks. Now, it's interesting that the understanding, the assumption is that he distributed them to those who were seated, is that this is the work of the disciples. So Jesus puts his own disciples to work. They are not only witness to the miracle, they are helping the miracle take place. And so as he takes those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, starts handing to the first disciple, the second, 9, 10, 11, 12, and they're going, wait a minute, that should have run out, you know, within the first 3 disciples receiving something. And so Jesus could have worked this miracle in so many different ways because he is God, but he chooses in his divinity and in his wisdom to include his disciples in probably not only helping seat the folks, but then also distribute. And so I think there's something comforting for the hearer and the reader of the text to understand that again, the Lord is never worried, even when the situation seems scarce to us, even when it doesn't seem like there will be enough, he makes it happen. And so also the fish, as much as they wanted, look at that, wow, our Lord is generous. He is so generous. And not only, you know, not only the physical gifts, you know, these needs of our body, but how much more in our spiritual being. And so, again, not at all comparing 5 loaves and 2 fish to Holy Communion, but sometimes even myself as a pastor, I think to myself, it's such a small wafer and just a sip out of the common cup. But yet the riches of the fullness of grace, as much as we want grace upon grace upon grace, is offered. And here, again, not comparing it to Holy Communion, but these people are physically full. So much so in verse 12 that the disciples, who are ultimately the waiters of the meal, they gather up complete fragments of leftovers that nothing may be lost. Our Lord is not a Lord of waste. Everything is precious to him. And it's interesting to look in verse 13, 12 baskets, one for each of them to hold onto, one for each of them to hold in their own hands and consider what the Lord has wrought in this place. And then hopefully out of the abundance of what was collected, that they would say, oh, Jesus, did you also need something to eat? And maybe in his divine way, Jesus allows his own disciples to return even to him, you know, a portion of that gift and that blessing that was so generously brought forth from his own hand. I think that's just so insightful and wonderful how John lays that out for us in the text.
Now, as Jesus, you know, gives this meal to them, you mentioned a couple times the Lord's Supper. You know, I think where it easily and effortlessly connects to the Lord's Supper is very much the lavishness of God's grace that he gives through means that are often very humble and unassuming. And it's not just the Lord's Supper, but it's all the sacraments, right? We have baptism. Right. Through simple water, God gives us a lavish washing away of sins. Through a, frankly, sinful man called to be a pastor, speaking those words, operating in the office of the keys given to the church by Jesus himself, through that sacrament, God forgives lavishly people's sins through simple words. And then, of course, through the Lord's Supper, as you mentioned, we don't have big lavish feasts when we have the Lord's Supper. And this is something that we get, of course, from Paul himself, who chastised the Corinthians, who used it as a time to get drunk and eat lavish meals. And yet we have simple bread, simple wine, and through this simpleness, we get this lavish forgiveness, strengthening of faith, etc. And of course, the word itself, right? God condescends to come to us in his word, which we record in about 18 ounces of ink, paper, and glue, yet within this word properly proclaimed and understood, yeah, Christ does these amazing things. So, yeah, I think this leftovers, certainly it preaches, right? I mean, I think we've all probably preached on that. But not only does it preach in terms of it's just a great gospel handle about the lavishness, but, yeah, this is a sign. Now, we've talked earlier in other books about how when Jesus did this, some people did not see him. It was more about for the disciples themselves. Here, John makes it clear that the people themselves saw it. And because it's at the time of the Jewish Passover, which John is the only one to mention that detail, and the fact that these people are gathered for that reason, and yet now he's giving them this meal, which is certainly connected to table fellowship. Now we have them saying, yep, this is the prophet. He's back. Yeah, we're so happy. Let's make him king. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion they're not thinking Messiah. They're thinking somebody else.
Yes, that would be my take on it. And I suspect we're on the same page. This is Moses 2.0. This is the one Moses brought forth bread in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. This has to be him. This has to be the new Moses. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. We've heard about him. Not necessarily Messiah, but another Moses. Let him now lead us for our time on earth, just for the king, the kingship of living this life here in this time. And let's try to do it by force. You know, we're not gonna take a vote. We have already voted, and we have decided this. He wasn't even a candidate. He didn't even run a campaign. And so they're deciding this for Jesus. And maybe they're grateful for the meal. Maybe they're overwhelmed with everything that they have thus seen and experienced. But it's misguided. It's a misguided understanding.
Yeah, and you bring up a good point, too, that I don't often hear as an element of this. And that is, I guess I mostly hear it as all these people were forcing Jesus to be king. All they cared about was their stomach and their belly. And I'm actually not denying those things, but I think you're the first person I've heard say, well, maybe it was out of gratitude. I mean, maybe it wasn't just completely, let's force this guy to be our king so that we never have to worry about food again. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a lot of faith going on when they say, okay, amazing guy, miracle, faithful teacher, providing us food in the desert, Moses.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah,
it's not right, but it's not right, completely wrong either, is it?
Right. No, I think verse 14, you know, can lead the reader of the text into that. It's when the people saw the sign. So as I read that, you know, this is a response right. of the people. Again, I think we're in complete agreement. It's a misguided response. But I think it flows forth from a heart that says, we just saw this happen. I mean, there was literally no one here with lunch bags, and there was no DoorDash delivery that showed up. This rabbi literally made this happen right here in our midst. This has to be the prophet. This is the prophet. This is the guy. This is him. Yeah. He's got to be the king. Let's do it.
Yeah. I don't necessarily, again, I agree wholeheartedly with, of course, the scripture. Why wouldn't I? But where it elsewhere says that people were mostly just concerned for their own selves and their own stomachs. And yeah, that's absolutely a temptation that we all continue to face. But I'm just glad that you brought up that too. Yeah. So Jesus, though, goes, yep, nope. He, as the kids say, he yeets out of there. And yep. I don't think any kids say that anymore. But anyway, he goes to the mountain by himself. And that is where he is until nightfall. And I'm going to add some verses. And, you know, feel free to just add, go back forward. It doesn't matter. But I'm going to add some verses now, the rest of ours for today through verse 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Okay, this is a different perspective, or maybe different event than when we hear about Peter walking on the water. Do you have any thoughts about why John's either version of this is so much different, or is this perhaps a completely different event? What do you think?
Well, I think in looking at the text, when we look at the storm in Matthew chapter 8, is that the first time that Jesus presents himself on the stormy sea? And so this, again, have the disciples been down this road or down this water path with our Lord before? It seems that they're used to Jesus going by himself, because between verse 15 and 16, Jesus withdraws himself, and John's very clear, by himself. And so when evening comes, the crowd probably, I would think, dissipated, and the disciples go down to the sea, they get into the boat, and so they start across. They've got a goal in mind and a point on the land by which they're hoping to make it to. It was now dark, and it's interesting, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So were they expecting, were they going, okay, we're going to shove off, and if we know our Lord, he'll just be here when he's ready.
So we don't get the language about the ghost part either. We don't get the language about Jesus, Peter hopping out. In fact, the other thing that always makes me, I guess, pay attention is when it says they were immediately at the other side.
Yeah.
Some people discern that to be that it was a miraculous appearance at the other end. I don't necessarily think that's necessary. In Mark, when he tells the similar story, he says he got in the boat with them and the wind ceased, and that just utterly astounded them. I don't know. I really don't know. I don't deny that the Lord could do that, but then we don't actually get any sort of follow-up like on them being amazed about that. I just wonder if by the time all of these things took place, they were so focused on Jesus and the wind and the waves and being afraid. And then of course they stopped that by the time that it all's over. Yep. They were where they were going anyway. I don't know. And I don't know that it matters, but I didn't know if you had a sort of a thought about it.
Could it potentially be, you know, on the level of another miracle, you know, just as he turned water into wine and turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into hundreds of thousands, of pieces of this, that so many that were 12 baskets collected. I just continually find it interesting that these are fishermen and they live very near water. Again, I serve a congregation here. We're right on the Caloosahatchee River, and that leads out into the Gulf of Mexico. Many in our congregation are very adept on the water. They understand the water, the currents, the tides. They understand the movement. They respect it. They know what water can do. And here, these disciples, you know, are they worried about the wind and the waves, or are they frightened, verse 19, about Jesus walking again on the sea and coming near the boat? What is causing fright in their heart? And again, the text doesn't lay that out for us, and that's okay. We know that the sea became rough and a strong wind is blowing, and they're making it 3 to 4 miles. I mean, they're making progress, but their progress is interrupted by the Lord, who's walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and then that's what frightens them. And maybe it's the whole event of the wind, the waves, the water, and all of a sudden you see the figure of a man, physical man, walking towards you, and then Jesus offers those words in 20, "It is I." Doesn't have to say, "I am the Lord. Hey, it's me, Jesus." Just simply says, "It is I. It is I. Do not be afraid."
Yeah, and I think him identifying himself supports the fact that their fear was founded not because they were confused that it was Jesus walking on the water, even though I admit that John says they saw Jesus. I think that's for our benefit. If it's the same event that happened in Mark 6 and Matthew 14, then they think it's a ghost. They think it's a phantasma. They think it's they just don't know what to think. And honestly, you know, we wouldn't know what to think either if we saw that. Well, we get spooked even if we saw. Let's say you're on a like Lake Superior and it's dark and the wind is rough and you just sort of see a light out in the distance. Even that would spook you, and it could have a perfectly reasonable explanation. I mean, we as creatures are pretty easily spooked. I remember when I was at my first parish and I lived in a parsonage and we had this wonderful, beautiful cemetery all around the church and my backyard. And right when they came out, I had done about, well, I guess I was about 3 years, no, 2 years into my first ministry, I had done about 20 funerals, and it was just a lot. And about this time, I was walking out at night, and I saw this glowing orb hovering over one of the graves. Now, I'm a pretty, you know, pretty rational guy. I have faith in the Lord. I understand all this kind of stuff, but I go, "What is that orb?" And like, it's just glowing, and it just sort of like almost sparkled, and it was dark and I could barely make it out, but I could tell it was lighting up the gravestone, the headstone. And so I walk toward it and I get closer and I get more and more nervous and my heart starts racing over a light, man. And I get there and it's one of those like LED bulbs hanging on a stick, you know. My point is, I knew better. And yet it's still frightening. So, you know, their fear, as you said, could be anything from just the events of the day combined with the storm, combined with the fact that Jesus didn't show up. And, you know, because he sends them across too, if we understand it from other parts of scripture. And now this guy's walking on the water. Oh, just, but also, I don't know, also in terms of testing. Like, that's where we started this whole conversation. Mm-hmm. Imagine what they're learning from these exams that Jesus is giving them. I mean, he's doing this intentionally. Of course he is.
Yes. There's no doubt. And it is. It's even for us as Christians living, you know, today, the Lord's not, he's not causing us great harm, or he's not causing intentional fear. Everything that is brought into our life, even if we don't understand or completely disagree with it, as Christians, it grows our faith. It absolutely grows our faith. And as we continue trusting in who he is, yeah, we're still going to have those moments of fright. There's no doubt. Just as you're walking through the cemetery and you declare your complete faith in Christ our Lord, but yet a glowing orb Sometimes I think the skeptical side of us in such a TikTok and Instagram era, we maybe people pull out the camera phone and say, "Oh, I need to record this," and then post it to get thoughts and opinions of the collective think group that, is on the internet, always willing to offer their opinions of what they think, the light sure. would be, or the shadow, or the apparition, or, and then you get the theories on everything. But Jesus identifies himself verbally. He does ego a me. It is I. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. And over we see our Lord comforting these rough, tough men with a tenderness, of the Heavenly Father's heart sent to the incarnate Christ, who is indeed, like Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the whole Trinity, the Spirit resting upon Christ, who is now fully in his ministry as he's been put forth, sent by the Father to do that. It is I. Do not be afraid. And then we see this gladness. It's such a quick change from 18 to 21. They were glad to take him in the boat. Rough sea, strong wind, they're rowing hard. Jesus is coming near. They're frightened. And then verse 21, they're glad. Hey, come on in. Did Jesus supernaturally move that boat, immediately onto the land? It almost sounds like Mark in language, doesn't it? Mark is always the gospel writer with all the immediacy of everything. is that what happened? Or did they find themselves, immediately just over conversation in the boat? The rowing continued, and before they knew it, immediately they were on the land. I think with our Lord, both options are a possibility.
Of course.
Go ahead.
No, I'm just going to jump in and just say, this is what this whole lesson, this whole section has been about, right? I mean, he ends this part, it keeps going, of course, but he ends this part, John does, with Jesus's words, "It's me." Well, who is me? Who is he, right? When he says, "It is I," what does that mean? And what have we seen? What have they seen? Not only him commanding the wind and the waves, this time by walking on them, not only creating bread from heaven, literally out of almost nothing, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is doing God stuff. And yes. So the truth is, that should scare us a little bit, and not in a bad way, but the fear of the Lord is a righteous position when we recognize that God is God, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, completely outside of us. We are but mere creatures, and yet look at what he's doing, feeding people, comforting people, keeping people safe, and he's going to do a lot more when we come back. But yeah, I just think it's wonderful. It is I, and I think that's how I'm going to title the episode today, because that's the whole point, is Jesus is showing them, and he has been and will continue, exactly who he is.
That is true, that he is who he is, and he continually reveals that to not only his disciples, but to us as we are daily in his word and continue living through his word.
All right. Well, that's where we're going to have to end it today. But folks, first, I'd like to thank my guest this morning. Very fun, interesting conversation. Glad to have him as my guest after being out for a week. Had some minor medical issues. Everything's good now. The Reverend David Bass, pastor of St. Michael Lutheran Church and School in Fort Myers, Florida. Brother, I can't wait to have you on the show again.
Looking forward to it. Always great conversation. Thank you for having me.
Thank you, brother. Hey, okay, folks, tomorrow we're going to keep on going through chapter 6. We're going to finish it up. Jesus continues to reveal himself as the true bread of life, and he's challenging his followers to see beyond their physical needs to their spiritual hunger. So you heard me mention earlier that elsewhere in the scriptures, we get a little more insight that people, yes, they're seeing as a sign. Yes, they're believing he might be Moses. These are acts of faith, but they still struggle with their sins. And the crowd is still pursuing them, but now they're kind of seeking more signs and earthly provision. Remember, Jesus kind of yeeted out of there, as I said, right? He didn't hang around, so they're still pursuing him, looking for answers. But Jesus is going to tell them that he is something far greater, something he's already shown to his disciples and something he shows to us through faith, that he is something so much greater. He is the true one God of the created universe, and he is the one who gives us eternal life through him. So we're going to be taught that the bread that came down from heaven, connecting to the bread today, connecting to the manna, does it connect to the Lord's Supper? I mean, you know, there's some debate about it, but you know what the point is? The point is this. Our faith gives us an ability to see beyond the surface understanding of Jesus's words. We get to see him as who he is. When he says, "It is I," through faith, we know exactly what he means. And so does Peter, by the way. Peter boldly confesses on behalf of the 12, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They're starting to get it. We're starting to get it too. Folks, I can't wait to talk to you tomorrow. So that's what we'll do when we come back. Have a great day. And until next time, may God's peace and blessings be with you all.